interdependent. And while in that context, Paul was talking about the brothers and sisters within that local church, I would tell you that what he says in that passage, well, it's true of all of us, whether you're a part of the Lord's church or not. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. Our lives affect other people. And we need to think about that. I need to think about what I'm doing in the relationships that I have in this life, whether I'm thinking about within my family, which we'll talk about this morning, and talk even about another aspect of that tonight or tomorrow night. We'll talk about that as it pertains to our friendships. All of us have friends of people that we're connected to, people that are our neighbors, people we go to school with, people that we work with. And then as well, we need to think as well about our relationships that we have even with a lost and dying world. Folks who are not a part of the body of Christ. We'll finish up and talk about those ideas on Wednesday night. And I hope that you do have plans to be here. I have plans to be here every night this week. And I hope that you have the opportunity to as well as we encourage one another in these sorts of things. Let's talk this morning, though, about the family unit. I was specifically asked if I would talk about some ideas pertaining to the home. And that's really kind of a wide, broad topic. And so I'm trying to pack a lot into one session this morning, but I think the person who's going to be able to help us to do that and do that in a concise way is going to be Jesus. And remarkably, Jesus has a lot to say about the home, and I want to start that in Luke the 14th chapter. Read with me, if you will, in verse 26. In Luke 14 and in verse 26, Jesus says this, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You know, sometimes we read passages like that and it kind of sounds like Jesus is almost against the home. As if Jesus is somehow down on marriage, he's down on kids, he's down on the family unit, that Jesus just didn't really see that as being of real priority. I mean, after all, Jesus was never married. Jesus never had kids of his own, and so it maybe would come as no surprise to us that Jesus always was emphasizing and pressing the priority, the preeminence of the kingdom of God above all else. God must come first, including even above your family. And we talk about that. In fact, I preach that regularly, that God's kingdom must always come before any family relationship. And why? Well, if for no other reason, because Jesus said so. But you know what? When we're done making that point, I kind of fear that we run the danger of making it sound like Jesus is just anti-family. And what I'm going to submit to you this morning is that Jesus most certainly is not anti-family. Because Luke 14, 26 is not the sum total of what Jesus has to say about the home. In fact, I think sometimes we just don't even notice. We don't even pay attention to just how much Jesus has to say about the home. Which is why I'd like for just a few minutes this morning, I'd like for us to just spend a little bit of time with Jesus and think about what he has to say about the family and about the home. Because when we do, I think what we're going to see is we're going to see that Jesus absolutely values the family. Have you thought about that before? That our Lord valued the home and he had some critically important teaching about the home. You know, the truth of the matter is the home, as God would have it, it is under assault in our day and time, is it not? There is much going on in our society and in our culture that wars against the family unit as God would have it. And as we try to build and as we try to protect our families and try to make them everything that God wants a family to be, I'm going to suggest to you that we can get a great big dose of what we need to be by looking at those red letters. That's if you're using a red letter Bible. Those words of Jesus, what Jesus had to say about the family, those things that he has recorded for us in the pages of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. I think if we'll pay attention to Jesus today, we'll get a really good understanding of what our responsibilities and our roles are in the relationships that we have within the home. And we'll be able to do that in a God-honoring and God-glorifying kind of way. You ready for that this morning? Let me set before you three things that Jesus has done for families, three things that will help all of our homes. And that's going to begin in Matthew the 19th chapter. Would you find Matthew chapter 19? Because it is there we find that Jesus has established the permanence of marriage. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, Jesus is confronted and he is asked that hot button question of his day and time about marriage. And what you'll find is you'll find that this actually is the same hot button question that we deal with today. In Matthew 19, I'm reading here in verse 3. In Matthew 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came up to him and they tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Jesus answered, verse 4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Would you please notice that the dissolving of marriages over anything and everything is not a problem that just began in the 21st century in America. That's not the case. People have always struggled with the idea of getting married and remaining married. Because people have always demonstrated selfishness and stubbornness and pride, and that has led to the downfall of many marriages, and it's been doing it that way for centuries now. In fact, Jesus makes that very point in verse 8. He continues on. Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." What is the teaching here? If you were to just summarize just kind of the main point, lots of time when you hear Jesus teach, especially when Jesus teaches those parables, he's got kind of one main point he's driving. What's the main point of this little mini sermon right here? The main point is, don't get a divorce. I think that's the pretty straightforward idea here. Don't get divorced. And we might say, that's a pretty high bar. And yeah, it is a pretty high bar. In fact, look, the disciples noticed that. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's just better not to marry." You see, what Jesus understood is that marriage requires commitment. Marriage requires an unfailing permanence. And what Jesus also knew is that marriage, whenever it's lacking that commitment and that permanence, then that marriage, that relationship, it's never going to be as good as it could be when we are totally given over to that other person. Coincidentally, can I just add right here that this is exactly why living together outside of the bonds of marriage can never work. And it can never be as good for the man or for the woman or for the children that might come from that relationship. That can never be good as an all-in, fully invested, "I'm committed to you, you're committed to me," lifelong vow to dwell together as husband and as wife in the bond of holy matrimony. Jesus knew that. Jesus taught that. And Jesus is protecting us from the heartbreak that can come whenever we don't treat marriage as a permanent relationship. In fact, I'd have you notice verse 9 with me again. Look at verse 9 again. Verse 9, Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? One person for one life with one and only one exception. Do you see what that means? Young people, or maybe just single folks, do you see how that means that we need to give thought to who we marry? It means we don't just jump into this lightly. We're not going to just meet somebody and then like the next day we're just going to get married to that person and it's all going to turn out okay. Absolutely not. Because we realize that we can't jump into this thing and then we're just going to jump out of this thing whenever things maybe don't go the way that we wanted them to, or we had a little fuss, or it's not the way that I dreamed it would turn out. No. What it means, verse 6, is it means seeing that we have been joined together by God Himself. This is a covenant between me and that other person, but it's also a covenant between me and that other person and God Almighty. And that covenant cannot be dissolved for any and every little trifling reason or excuse that we might come up with. It is a permanent relationship, and it is Jesus Christ who made it that way. And by the way, this is not the only place that Jesus works on that. Would you look in Matthew 5? Look in Matthew the 5th chapter. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, Jesus is talking about that sexual immorality thing. The one grounds for dissolving a marriage. If the trust is broken there and isn't able to be repaired, Jesus does allow for the innocent spouse, the one who did not engage in that, that they can put that other spouse away. Did you know that Jesus actually works to prevent that from happening? Look in Matthew chapter 5 and beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everybody who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you would lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." You look at Jesus here. Look at how he is addressing sexual temptation and lust. And what Jesus is doing here is he is working to establish the permanence of marriage. Hey, if this is something that would lead to the dissolution of a marriage, well, what can we do to even prevent that from happening? That's what Jesus is setting up here. I read recently an author who had expressed her displeasure with the very conventional wisdom of our day and time that says that marriage is just a gamble. Marriage is basically just kind of a roll of the dice. You just never know what you're going to get. You know, you meet somebody and you think you know them, and then you get married to them, and come to find out you didn't really know them. They were a totally different person than you ever expected, and it's just this big gamble. She didn't like that. She didn't like the idea that gets kind of floated around in our world today. She was tired of that. And what she said, and I'm quoting here, she says what that implies is it implies that the success or failure of marriage is somehow beyond our control. She went on to say that that is absolutely nonsense because marriage is not a gamble. She said this, she said, "You handpick the cards that you were dealt in marriage." Stop and think about that. When you're playing cards, you're playing poker or something, the dealer deals you your hand and you don't get any choice in the matter. But in marriage, you get to handpick your cards. Furthermore, you knew your hand when you started. Not only did you know that other person's hand, you knew your own hand when you entered into that. You knew the strengths and the weaknesses that you brought into that relationship. And even more, she went on to say, you have the ability to change. You can change your hand. She said, if you are a three of hearts, you have the ability to change and become a king or a queen of hearts. She then concluded that article by saying, make no mistake, you have the ability to influence your marriage, and it is your job to stack the deck. I don't know that woman. I don't know whether she's a Christian. I don't know what her religious beliefs are, but A to the men, to all of that. And yet, unfortunately, a lot of people in our day and time, they don't want to do that today. Instead, if things maybe aren't going well in the relationship, somehow they didn't draw themselves a perfect royal flush right at the very beginning. What they want to do is they just want to fold their cards. They want to just toss it in, just hand their cards in, and well, I'll change those cards in, and I'll just get me some new cards. Jesus says, you can't do that. That's not an option here. Marriage is a permanent relationship. It is not disposable. You cannot throw it away. You are in it. And you get in it and you stay in it. And as a result of being in that, you need to make it as good as it can be. You need to devote yourself fully to that. And what all of us who are married right now, what we need to be thinking about is we need to be asking ourselves, am I fully in? Am I all in, fully committed? Am I, as a husband or as a wife, am I making my marriage everything that it could be? Am I making it good? Am I making it strong? Am I doing my part? Because this is a permanent relationship. That's what Jesus wants. And that is what Jesus has provided in order to help make the home and make the family unit strong. Which brings me, secondly, to a passage in Matthew 15. Would you find Matthew the 15th chapter? Because it is there that Jesus now gives children their role in the family. And what Jesus tells children is that kids, Kids, your job is to honor your mom and your dad. I need our young people, if you're old enough to read, I need our young people to read in the Bible and pay close attention here for this second point. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus once again, he's crossing swords with the Pharisees, if you will. And they're all bent out of shape because Jesus isn't following all their man-made rules and traditions. And Jesus responds to them by saying, boys, you need to quit elevating your own man-made ideas and putting them on par or even above God's actual word. And he actually gives them an example. Here's an example of what you guys do. In Matthew 15, I'm reading here in verse 3. Jesus said, why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Now in the next couple of verses, Jesus is going to talk to them about how they had set those commandments aside. And then he sums all this up. Look in verse 7 now. Verse 7, he says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. Now, I want you to just notice that all of that very fierce and stern rebuke that they got there, it all stems right back to what Jesus had said in verse 4. He said, you didn't honor your father and your mother. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean to honor mom and dad? Someone would maybe suggest, well, it means to be obedient to your parents. And while I would certainly grant and acknowledge that, yeah, obedience is definitely a part of that, I would also tell you that obedience does not entail all of that. You know, if the news was to run a story and it was to say, you know, Lieutenant Jackson just received the Presidential Medal of Honor. Well, if we see that story, do any of us think, oh, well, that must mean Lieutenant Jackson is being awarded for being really, really obedient. Is that what we think of? We think of a Medal of Honor? No. No. Now, I'm going to say, obedience figures into that equation somewhere. But there is more to honoring someone than just obeying them. The word honor and the derivatives of it, it occurs more than 140 times in the Bible. And it's actually translated from the same family of words as glory and glorify. It is a word that can denote gravity. For example, the Bible talks about the honors that Joseph received in Egypt. That's kind of like our expression. He was buried with full military honors. There's a gravity to that. There's a weightiness to that. In fact, you can see a little bit of that in the New Testament. Step out of Matthew for a moment. Look in Romans 1. In Romans 1, I want you to notice here that honor is actually even related to the idea of worship. Do you know that? In Romans chapter 1, I'm reading in verse 21. In Romans 1 and in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. You see that there? Honor, glorify, weighty. In this passage, it's almost a synonym for worship. It is the idea, and maybe here's the idea I want us to grab onto. It's the idea of treating someone as special. In fact, look at Matthew again, this time in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, I'm looking in verse 57. In Matthew 13 and in verse 57, Jesus is speaking here. Matthew 15, verse 37, he said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. You get the idea there? Honor here has to do with the idea of specialness, paying deference to. Can I plug in one more passage here and we'll then pack all this together? Look in Romans again. I know we're bouncing around. Look in Romans 12. In Romans 12, here's a really great verse that I think helps us to think about honoring in lots of different directions. In Romans 12, I'm reading in verse 10 as he talks about the church relationship. Romans 12, verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now here, this idea means to esteem and accord with value. That is, I'm going to consider my brethren more valuable even than myself. I'm going to honor them. Now, taking all those ideas together, and I turn back to Matthew chapter 15, what is Jesus going for when he talks about honoring father and mother? Well, what Jesus means here is he means that children must respect They must care for. They must value. They must treat their parents as special. And kiddos, I want us to focus on that. Treating mom and dad as special. You know, we honor God, don't we? We honor our Heavenly Father. That means we treat God as special, as distinct, as separate from all others. Think about if Jesus was to enter into this assembly this morning. What would we do? If Jesus walked through those double doors and we were able to recognize, oh, that's Jesus, what would we do? We would all maybe those of us that are sleeping right now during the sermon, we'd all wake up and pay good attention. We would all, we would look at him with awe, of course, but maybe if Jesus was looking around, maybe if the auditorium was full and he's looking for a seat, we'd be jumping up. Hey, Jesus, you can sit right here. You can have my seat. We would treat him as our honored guest, as a special guest. We'd be doing everything that we could to show him that he is special. And that's what honor is all about. And so I'm going to ask young people again. Young people, do you honor your mom and your dad? Do you treat them as special? That's what Jesus says that children are supposed to do. I'm asking, are you doing that? Do you treat your parents as more important than even yourself? That's that Romans 12:10 passage, isn't it? Going to outdo one another in showing honor? Do you treat mom and dad as more significant than yourself? That comes, and I want you to listen to me very carefully here. That comes when we have the recognition that I am not the center of the universe. That I am not the most important person here. And let's just be honest, moms and dads. Sometimes the reason our kids struggle with this honor business is because we do treat them like they are the center of the universe. We are catering to them. We are doing everything for them. We're fetching for them and running for them and doing for them. We give them everything on a silver platter to where we become little more than glorified chauffeurs and butlers for our children. And it's no wonder then that our kids sometimes, they talk back to us and they are rude to us. They have bad attitudes toward mom and dad. Well, mom and dad, what we need to do is we need to curb that back a bit. And we need to quit putting our kids up on this elevated pedestal. Because Jesus didn't say for mom and dad to honor child. Jesus said, child, you honor your mother and your father. And so I'll ask our young people once again, young people, do you honor your parents? In fact, maybe I shouldn't just be asking that to young people. Because there are some of you that are adults and your parents are still living. So I'll just ask all of us who are children that have living parents, do you honor your parents? Do you look for opportunities to honor them? Maybe even better, do you create opportunities to honor them and treat them as special? I often think about that Shunammite woman back in 2 Kings. That woman built an entire room onto the side of her house so that Elisha would have a place to stay whenever he was traveling and passing through. That woman created an opportunity to show Elisha, Elisha, I value you. I honor you. You are important. You are special to me. And I'm asking young people, do you do that for your mom and dad? Somebody's going to say, well, yeah, that's called Mother's Day. Or that's called Father's Day. Okay, yes, I realize the greeting card companies have helped us out to where we can at least have a couple of days every year where we honor our parents. But what about the other 363 days on the calendar? What about that? Might there be an opportunity to show honor and esteem and preference to mom and dad at other points during the year? Are there not other occasions when we could do something for them that clearly communicates to them, you are special to me? And can I just maybe add right here that one of the very best ways that young people can show honor to their mother and their father is by listening to them. By listening. You know, one of the most commonly repeated refrains throughout all of the Old Testament is that the children of Israel, they did not listen to God their Father. That's not treating someone as special, is it? That's not honoring. Israel did not honor God in that. And when you don't pay attention to your mother or your father, when you don't hear what they're saying, when you do not accept their instruction and their advice and their guidance, that doesn't treat them as important. So I'll ask young people, do you listen to your mom and to your dad? When mom and dad speak, do you give their words weight and gravity? Or do you maybe allow their words to not weigh all that much, whereas the words of your friends, and I'll tell you what, those are really important words to me. Do you esteem mom and dad's counsel and advice? They've lived a little bit longer than you have. Do you think maybe they know what they're talking about? Do you respect the rules and the instruction that they provide? What I want to know, what Jesus wants to know, is do you treat your parents in a way that clearly says, I honor you? In fact, I'd have you to notice that that's not just something that Jesus commanded arbitrarily. It's actually something that Jesus practiced. Would you look in John 19, please? In John 19, this is maybe the example for all time of what it means to honor parents. In John the 19th chapter, I'm reading here beginning in verse 25. You know the scene. In John 19 and in verse 25, there the text says, John 19, 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to that disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. I am in awe of this text. In fact, this text puts me to shame in many ways. Jesus honored his mother in the middle of everything else that was going on. He is hanging on a tree, dying for the sins of all mankind. He is no doubt writhing in pain and anguish, physical suffering, being tortured. And in the middle of all of that, Jesus stops everything and he treats his mother as special. He honored her. He valued her and made sure that she was cared for. And what that son did for that mother blazes the trail for every single son and daughter today as to what they ought to do for their parents. Children are called to respect and esteem and honor father and mother. That's what Jesus taught. That's what Jesus modeled. That's what Jesus provided for the home so that children can know their role in that family. Which brings it into this final observation. And that is that Jesus has also done something for parents. And that is that Jesus has outlined that the job of parents is to lead their children to God. I'm looking in Matthew the 18th chapter now. In Matthew 18, Jesus goes out of his way to express his special care and his special love for the spiritual well-being of children. I want you to notice that beginning with me in Matthew 18. It's always heartwarming to read these passages where Jesus is interacting with kids. I think Jesus just had a special care for children. He saw their purity and their innocence, maybe better than anybody else could. And he highlighted that. He wanted to understand that, and he wanted people to understand that. In Matthew 18, read with me beginning in verse 1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus actually kind of uses this little child as an object lesson on humility. But watch how Jesus kind of pushes that a little bit further. Pick up now in verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. You may catch that there. Jesus is essentially saying, don't foul kids up. Don't you dare do something that's going to mess up the purity and the innocence of this precious child. Don't you dare cause them to stumble. In fact, Jesus keeps going with that idea. Verse 10 now. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus loved children. And while Jesus never specifically in those verses calls out mothers and fathers, it is still clear that in this teaching, Jesus is outlining for moms and dads their very most important job within the home. And that is that parents are called to lead their children to God. What matters most is that kids do not end up in sin. And that parents do not do things that end up creating barriers and problems between their children and reaching the Heavenly Father. Because what God wants is He wants our kids to grow up and one day they will become His kids. And so it is not God's will, verse 14, that any child should perish and be corrupted. He wants all of them to come to Him. You know, we sing that song from time to time with our kids and in Bible classes. Jesus loves the little children. All the little children of the world. And that is true. But what we sometimes forget is we forget that those little children, they grow up. And when they grow up, they're going to reach an age of accountability. And when they reach that age of maturity and accountability, what God wants is He wants them to be ready to obey His gospel. And when that time comes, what the Lord's going to want to know from parents is whether or not we as parents have planted and watered and cultivated the seed of faith in our children's lives. And let's just tell the truth, Mom and Dad. I can say this as a parent myself. That's getting harder and harder to do, isn't it? It's getting harder and harder to do in our day and time. And I don't know, maybe 200 years ago, when we were mostly an agricultural society, everybody lived on a farm. I'm sure that there were some stresses. I'm sure there were some worries. I'm sure there were long days. People had to worry about whether or not the locusts were going to come and eat all the crops, or whether or not they were going to get enough rainfall to be able to actually have a crop. There was, I'm sure, plenty of things that occupied people's attention a couple of centuries ago. But I don't know. It just seems like nowadays, maybe more than ever, there is just so much happening in our lives. And furthermore, there is so much happening in our kids' lives. You know, on top of the 7 or 8 hours that they spend at school every day, and on top of all the homework and the projects and assignments and studying for tests and everything else that's related to academics, there is, of course, all the extracurricular things. There's sports, and there's band, and there's choir, and there's drama, and there's practices, and there's rehearsals, and there's dentist appointments here, and orthodontic appointments over there, and there's checkups, and we're running them to this, and we're shuttling them to that, and we're making time for this, and we're making time for that. And in the middle of all of that, what often gets lost in the shuffle? Sometimes what gets lost in the shuffle is job number one. Teaching them about the Lord, serving God, doing what's right. Well, you know, we had a ball game, and so we weren't able to be there for Bible class on Wednesday night. Well, you know, we really haven't been able to do any of that Bible reading as a family together lately because, well, the last couple of weeks, little Johnny's been working really, really hard on that science fair project. Well, I know little Susie falls asleep in church quite regularly, but you know, it's because we've just been going all week long. She's just been going hard in all these different directions. Come on. Is it possible? Is it possible, Mom and Dad, that we have sinned against our children by valuing something more than the kingdom of God? Is it possible that we are leading our own children astray to fall in love with this world and the things of this world so that someday what's going to have to happen is somebody somewhere is going to have to leave the 99 to go and fetch our one because we failed. We didn't do our jobs as parents when we had our kids in our home. We didn't teach them and model for them what serving Jesus is all about. You know, it's so easy whenever we talk about that. It's so easy for that discussion to center entirely around this building. To ask the question, are you coming to church? And are you bringing your kids to church? And make no mistake, coming to church is really important. But I want to say what I said in the Bible class period. This, what we're doing right now, this is not the end-all be-all of Christianity. This is simply a start. What we do in this assembly, it is the start to what we then do as disciples the remainder of the week. And so our job as parents is to instill in our children a desire to serve Jesus at all times, in every place, in every situation. That we're going to follow Jesus on Sunday, absolutely. But you know what? We also follow Jesus on Tuesday when we're at the ball field. And we follow Jesus on Thursday when we're sitting in the classroom. And we follow Jesus on Saturday when we're out with our friends. That His agenda, it governs everything that we do. And every choice that we make and every step that we take. That is the noble task to which Jesus has called us as parents. And moms and dads, if we are going to fulfill that role in the way that Jesus wants it filled, then there has to be something more important in our hearts than just the temporal successes that might come from academics or from sports or from getting into the right college or being promoted at work or making lots of money. We need to be wearing ourselves out to help our kids understand the primacy of the kingdom of God. That has to first be most important in our hearts if we're ever going to be able to instill that as the number one priority in their hearts. Now, as I step back from the gospel accounts, I am very much impressed with how much and how forcefully Jesus speaks about the home and about all the crucial things that Jesus has done for families so that families can be strong and they can be whole and complete. Because indeed, what Jesus has set up for the home is He set up a relationship where those family ties, they don't have to interfere with the kingdom of God. Instead, those family ties, when they're done correctly, they can actually help to strengthen you and immerse you in the kingdom of God. And it can actually help to serve to draw you closer to that final heavenly home. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who is ready to take an all-important step in that direction by your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it is certainly a blessing that God gives us physical family members, flesh and blood ties that are able to enrich our lives here on this earth as we're sojourning from here to heaven. But you know what? What an even greater blessing it is when you're able to say that I am counted amongst the family of God. When you know personally God as your Father, and you know Jesus as your older brother, and you have countless spiritual siblings who will love you and encourage you in your journey as we're all trying to get home, our eternal home. Do you want that? It is by the grace of God and by His mercy that that is offered to you this morning. If you will repent and turn from sin, if you will confess the name of Jesus as God's Son, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. I was up here checking the baptistry a little bit earlier. There's water in here. I'm assuming there's garments here in the back. I'm ready. There are others who are ready to assist you in becoming a Christian today if you have that need and you're ready to do so. Brother or sister, it may be that this invitation is speaking to you because it may be that you have brought shame to the family name. Maybe through your carelessness, through apathy, maybe just through outright sin and rebellion. You need to know that you have hurt God and you have hurt your family. But that can be made right today if you will confess those things that are wrong in your life, repent and turn and to seek God's forgiveness in prayer. God's promise is that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we will confess those things to Him. If we can pray with you, if we can encourage you to serve Him in a better way, let's be making preparations so that that ultimate relationship of seeing God face to face and living with Him in heaven for all of eternity, that can become reality for everybody in this room. And if there's anything in your life that's preventing that from being a reality, make today the day to make the change. Let's do something. Let's do something about it right now while we stand and while we sing.